Well, those who know me best would quickly tell you that I'm neither a cook or a baker, though I wisely married one. Having said that, I challenge our resident chef, Kevin Falls, to a bake-off, if the entrees selected are confined to Kraft macaroni and cheese and chocolate chip pancakes. Where was I? When I was a teenager, I used to love to bake cookies. If nothing else, for the love of the dough. On one memorable occasion, I made an infamous batch of ginger snap cookies. They turned out to be ginger biscuits with way too much snap. What happened? My family cried. I forgot the most important ingredient. I forgot the molasses. You know it's bad in Southern California when the red ants don't eat cookies left on the counter. And as I reflect on past evangelism opportunities, I realize that we Christians sometimes inadvertently forget to include the gospel molasses. Oh, we love to proclaim 1 Corinthians 15:3, but too many times we fail to include 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. With that in mind, I ask that you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Paul's first epistle to the church at Corinth and to the resurrection chapter of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. The church in Corinth received this inspired letter from Paul, who was their spiritual father. It was through the faithful missionary efforts of this Paul, in large measure, that God used his fearless gospel proclamations to bring many sinners to faith. And this was a very pagan city. Probably its modern-day equivalent in the 21st century in America would be Las Vegas. And yet God performed a mighty work in this very needy city. You can read about this for yourself in Acts chapter 18. And so Paul preaches the gospel. Sinners come to faith in Christ. Local churches began to come together. And eventually, as was Paul's custom, as he was not only a pastor but a missionary, the Holy Spirit led him elsewhere. And so he is in Ephesus when he receives a message from the church at Corinth informing him of how things were going. This was like a report card with various questions that were given to Paul. And 1 Corinthians is a spirit-filled response to various problems that had begun to percolate and metastasize in the church. And one area of confusion revolved around the resurrection. And it was not that the believers in Corinth were beginning to deny the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus. No, what was happening here in Corinth is that there were some who were questioning the reality of a future bodily resurrection. You say, well, where do you get that from, since we don't have the initial letter given to Paul? Well, we get it from reading back into the context verses of Scripture like verse 12. Notice the text. Again, it wasn't the historical resurrection of Christ that was being questioned, as is the case by many unbelievers today. No, these believers, having been influenced by some secular philosophy, had begun to question the promise of a future bodily resurrection for believers onto eternal life and for unbelievers onto eternal judgment. Notice verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So Paul then gives this inspired response, giving to us the life-changing implications of the doctrine of the resurrection. Not only is this something that we look back upon, believers, but it is also something that influences and impacts and transforms our lives in the present. And more than that, it has everything to do with what is going to come in the future. And so Paul takes 58 verses to try to help the church understand the past, present, and future ramifications, not only of Christ's bodily resurrection, but for the future bodily resurrection of all humanity. This morning's sermon text reminds us that the foundation of our present salvation and the basis of our future hope is anchored in the past. And so the beginning of the letter kind of grounds us, it anchors us to go back today now, some 2,000 years, to the area of Jerusalem and to the empty tomb. And we're reminded that the cornerstone of the Christian faith is the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus. This is an essential part of our message. Paul declares in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, concerning salvation. How is a sinner saved? How is a sinner justified in the sight of a holy God? And Romans 10, 9 says to us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The practical and theological significance of Christ's bodily resurrection cannot be overstated. And I love the honesty and the integrity of the Scriptures that is especially found in this 15th chapter of Scripture, wherein it is argued that if the resurrection never happened, that Christians are the king of fools. We are the biggest losers. For without a historical resurrection, there is no Christian gospel. And if there is no gospel, then there's no salvation. And if there's no salvation, then there's no future hope. Humanity would remain dead in their trespasses and sins. We would be helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless, if in fact Christ did not raise from the dead on the third day. If in fact there is not connected to that first fruits resurrection, a future resurrection of all humanity. Again, here the emphasis is on the hope that believers have that we will one day be raised bodily, conjoined to our redeemed soul, where we will spend forever with God and his saints in paradise. And so in verses 12 through 19, Paul presents seven devastating consequences if there is not a future bodily resurrection. And Paul goes down that line of reasoning and he comes to the end of himself in verse 20. And he says, enough of this hypothetical madness. Look at verse 20. Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is risen, church. He is risen indeed. And Paul says the significance of this in part, verse 20, is that the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, what happened to Jesus and the resurrection body that he received is sort of the prototype of the promise of the hope that we have of all who die in Christ, that we, like our risen head, will receive one glorious day this body that is incapable of decaying, no sin nature, no more temptation, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain. So now in the verses that we have before us this morning, the opening 11 of this landmark chapter, I want you to notice that Paul gives to us, he wants us to understand, he drives home three essential points. Three essential points. And I want us to briefly consider these essential points. Notice in verses 1, 2, and 11, the resurrection, number one, is faithfully transmitted and gladly received. the resurrection is faithfully transmitted and gladly received. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, the gospel message is expounded upon and clearly defined. Some of you are wondering, what in the world is happening here this morning with all these people from different backgrounds just singing at the top of their lungs, having such hope? Well, the answer is found in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is not to be a secret that is to be spoken in secret places. No, this is a message that is to be proclaimed on the rooftops and to all the nations. Finally, the third essential point in verses 5 and 10 that we will consider is this. This message of hope is credibly corroborated and powerfully validated. It is credibly corroborated and powerfully validated. Some of you come here today not as believers, you come as a skeptic. Some of you come out here this morning as a rank unbeliever. And so Paul will seek, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to convince you of the hope of the gospel, of the truthfulness of the gospel, that Christians are not, in fact, the most insane people on the planet, that we are not the biggest losers, because in fact Christ has risen from the dead, and this changed the world forever. So let us then read the pure and holy, inspired and perfect Word of God. To get a flavor, let's just read the opening four verses of this landmark chapter of chapters in sacred Scripture. My plan over the next 7 to 8 years will be to return to this text and to preach this chapter in its entirety. But this morning we have time for three essential points from the opening 11 verses. Let's read now verses 1 through 4. This is God's word to us. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So what Paul does here in chapter 15 is that he is going to reestablish the fundamentals of the faith. Some of you know the famous Packer story with the famed coach Vince Lombardi, where at one point he came to his professional team of football players, and he brought out a football and he said to them, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And so there's a sense in which Paul is reminding us of the most essential and elementary and foundational truths. Notice in verses 1 and 2, Paul two times reminds the Corinthians that it was he who personally shared with them the gospel. They didn't hear it from just anybody. It was Paul, the apostle, who declared, who transmitted, we might say, the message of salvation to them. Notice verse 1. He says, "The gospel which I preach to you," and then reiterates this in verse 2, saying, "The word which I preached to you." So we learn something here of Paul's priorities. Paul didn't come to this center of intellectual philosophy, entering into meaningless speculations with the who's who of Corinth. He didn't come to Corinth hoping to engage sinners in non-judgmental dialogue or in philosophical speculations. No, Paul came to Corinth, as he did everywhere, heralding the truth in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, which is exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 2. He had many things to tell them, but there was one thing that they needed to understand. And so God's message was faithfully transmitted, listen to me, through the foolish means of preaching. He didn't choose, God didn't choose drama as the means to declare the message. The primary means by which the message of salvation, the glorious message of resurrection hope, came to Corinth, Paul says, through the foolishness of the message preached. Preaching was primary. And so you say, well, why today it seems so out of place that you have a time of singing, but the center visual point of the church surrounds and comes front and center to the pulpit. And there's a reason for this. Turn back with me to chapter 1. Here's Paul in this pagan place with much religious speculation, with so many intellectual philosophers who are well known. And Paul came with a simple message, with a life-changing gospel. And he didn't come dialoguing. And he didn't come just entering into speculation. But chapter 1, verse 21, Paul reminds the Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God," okay, this is a part of the plan of the one who is all wise, "the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And so this portion of Scripture is aimed at professing Christians and real believers who God, by His grace, called into His spiritual family, and who, upon hearing the message faithfully transmitted, listen to me, they gladly received the gospel in saving faith. So in order for somebody to be saved, they need to know the gospel. The gospel must be faithfully transmitted. And that's what Paul did. Notice verse 11. Paul says, "Ultimately, whether then it was I or they," the other apostles, "so we preach, and so you believe." Verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren." In other words, Paul says, let me remind you of some essential truth that you know all too well. "The good news message which I preach to you," verse 1, "which also you gladly received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." How peculiar that the God of salvation not only has ordained the end, but He has ordained this means of the foolishness of the message preached, the gospel, which is the wisdom of God and the power of God, to all who would receive it. And yet this is what Paul did. This is what the apostles did. This is what those who believed the message of the apostles, Christ's handpicked, appointed messengers, the church then who believed would then also share this very gospel. The message of a bloody cross and an empty tomb, and the promise of future judgment for those who will not bow the knee, but also the message and hope of peace and life and joy in Christ and with Christ, not only this side of eternity, but forever with Him in glory. Implied in this verse is this very simple point. If you are a disciple of Christ, then by default, you have been called by Christ to be a fisher of men. We're reminded here as Paul talks about what he did, which is what we must do if we're to faithfully transmit the message, because the message is imperative. The messengers are really, in some regards, irrelevant. The glory of the gospel is found, shockingly, in jars of clay, earthen vessels. Human instruments, people like me, a sinner saved by grace, people like you. those who were lost and dead in your trespasses and sin. But God made you alive together in Christ. You heard the message preached. You believed. But that's not the be-all, end-all. God now puts it upon our hearts as a priority for His church to preach this message. And I'm reminded, friends, that we are called to be waiters, not chefs. See, today, in order to try to manipulate results, people, even professing evangelicals, have in some cases began to tamper with the gospel, to tweak the message. But a waiter is given the calling not to prepare the food, not to create the menu. His job is simply to get the food from heaven's kitchen, so to speak, before the people onto the table. And Paul says, I remind you, this is exactly what I did. And this is exactly, friends, by implication, what God calls us to do, those of us who come here this morning who believe. And so in song, we have done well by declaring the triumphs of God's grace and proclaiming the wonders of the resurrection. But it's easier for us to do that here in this safe environment with so many fellow believers than it is for us to go out into the lost world and to be fishers of men. But fishers of men is what Jesus calls us to be. Earlier, the Apostle Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Paul says, this isn't a matter of I do this or I don't do this. Paul said, no, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Which begs the question, if the gospel is such marvelous news, why aren't we telling everyone we know that the tomb's empty? That Jesus has defeated death and sin and our archenemy himself, Satan. Why aren't we, like Paul, joyfully, gladly, passionately, without apology, telling sinners that hell can be avoided because Jesus bore it in a sinless body upon the cross? One of the amazing things about the book of 1 Corinthians and about the people who made up the church at Corinth, friends, is that those who were saved came from all walks of life and from all sorts of backgrounds. Turn with me to chapter 6 for a moment. Let me remind you this, such an important message, because in fear of getting our hands dirty as our country grows increasingly secular, increasingly sensual, increasingly hostile to the things of God, as the dirt and filth seems to become piled high, we need to be reminded of the power of the gospel to save. Not to clean up people who are overall good people, but to redeem and save unworthy sinners, whether they're religious unbelievers and in their self-righteousness, somehow believe that they in some way could contribute to their salvation or placate the wrath of an infinitely holy God, or whether or not they are part of the LGBTQ movement. Such were some of you, Paul says. What a reminder 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 is for us today. Notice the text. Earlier, Paul said, or do you not know? This is the bad news that is part of the good news message that must be proclaimed. Not everybody's going to heaven. Verse 9, he says, do you not know, of course they knew this, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? How clear does Paul have to be? And yet we find people who are reinventing the gospel to accommodate their habitual lifestyle of sin and saying that, well, because God is the God of infinite love, it doesn't really matter. No, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, which means we're all doomed, friends. But then this, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, who does Paul have in mind? Why does he choose these sins? It's not exhaustive. but he's going to include pretty much what would represent a sampling of the kind of people who made up the city of Corinth. And I suggest to you that this list doesn't look much different from Lake Country, Milwaukee, and America today either. See for yourself. But Paul says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Sometimes we so quickly pass over the reality of the certainty of judgment for all sinners that we unintentionally minimize how wonderfully awesome and glorious the gospel message truly is. But again, Paul doesn't end in verse 10. Notice what he says in verse 11. You want to know who made up the church at Corinth? You want to know the kind of people who are true believers who make up the congregation of Lake Country Bible Church? And such were some of you. So some Sundays we have people come and share their testimony. This is who I was outside of Christ. But God in his grace and his mercy, somebody brought the gospel, or I got a hold of a copy of God's word, wherein it I found the good news message, and repented and believed. Paul says, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In the words of verse 11, Paul says, so we preach, and so you gladly believed. But that's not the be-all, end-all. Look back at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. See, it's not just simply that the gospel is something that we look back upon, you know, and we talk about salvation in only past tense terms. Now, Paul reminds us that the gospel not only saves, it becomes the foundation of our lives. So he says in verse 1 and 2, in which we stand. So the gospel basically orients our life, and we're called as believers to live gospel-centered lives. Verse 2 literally reads, through which also you are being saved. So the gospel not only rescues us, it also transforms us from the inside out. But that's still not it. Genuine saving faith is persevering faith. Look at verse 2. The message faithfully transmitted, gladly received. Verse 2. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Implication, don't bank your eternal security on a mere profession of faith alone. So if you come here this morning and say, I'm saved, and all you have as evidence of this is some time in the distant past when you walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, threw a pine cone in the fire, what this passage tells us here as part of the gospel message is that those who do not continue to walk in faith jeopardize their future with God. You see, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, listen, you know, not everybody who was baptized and who joined the church, who attended faithfully so many years ago, he says, they went out from us. They're not here this morning, and they haven't been for a long time. And John says, they went out from us, 1 John 2:19. Why? Because they were not really of us. And John says, if they were really of us, they would have remained. And so Paul says basically the same thing here. Unless you believed in vain. It's not just a message that you receive and then you go on with your life. Or a message that you receive and then later on you begin to adjust the gospel in some way as if there is but only one gospel. As if anybody could change and alter that gospel. And yet that's exactly what has taken place throughout the history of time. And so Paul is trying to ground us again back in the old, old story. And in the glorious good news message, which he will summarize for us here in a moment. So to recap, the gospel, first essential point, the gospel was faithfully transmitted and it was gladly received. But secondly, I want you to notice that message is expounded on and clearly defined in verses 3 and 4. Because some of you are saying, okay, you're still kind of speaking in a too much of a generic manner. So can you summarize for me the heart of the Christian biblical gospel? And the Word of God does that for us in verses 3 and 4. And again, I remind you, friends, that you may say, well, this is familiar material that we're being reminded of by Paul through God's word here this morning. But what we see today, in effort to draw large crowds, we have far too many evangelicals who have begun to edit the biblical gospel. We take out the offense of the message of the bad news and of the wrath of God. And we try to tweak the message, you know, bring people in with Easter eggs and maybe try to sneak in a little message about God is love. But that is not the practice of Christ, and that was not the practice of the apostles. How do I know that? Because we have the testimony of the apostles in Acts, and we have the summary given to us here in verses 3 and 4. Notice verse 3. Paul says, "For I passed on to you the most important points of doctrine that I received." So this wasn't like some people, you know, got together in Antioch and had a think tank session and somehow crafted a message of hope to the world. No, Paul did not invent the gospel message, nor would he ever presume to adjust it. Why? Because, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave the apostles this revelation. This is not my message that I'm declaring you today. This is God's message. Romans 1:1 says it is God's gospel. Only God can save. And God who saved explains to us the manner in which he saved and the manner by which we can all be saved. It is the pure and true biblical gospel that the world most desperately needs. No message is more urgent or of greater importance than what you're hearing and singing about this morning. That's what God's word says. There's just talk and chatter nonstop. Twitter feeds, Facebook messages, political perspectives, noise, 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 noise. And we begin sometimes to get so tired of it that we begin to just close our ears and say enough. And maybe we should do that with much of the noise that is present in the world today. But friends, may we never make the mistake of plugging our ears to this gospel. For this is the good news message of salvation from God, transmitted through his servants to those who would hear it. And so today you have participated in a gospel-centered service. You say, well, you keep using that word, gospel, good news. Christians always talk about the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Well, we're reminded, first of all, that the gospel is of first-rate importance. So sometimes I find myself getting caught up in conversations with people who don't know the gospel, who haven't believed the gospel, and I start talking about all these other things that may be important, but they're not the most important thing. But Paul said, no, I'm giving to you, reminding you that which was of greatest importance, and this is what I delivered to you, verse 3. He says the biblical gospel is of first-rate importance. And you say, well, how so? Well, because of what it accomplished and because of what it proved. See, no other event in the history of humanity ever accomplished anything close to what happened on the third day when Christ rose. It's of first-rate importance because of what it accomplished and because of what it proved. Ultimately, all discussions of religion come back to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Is he who he claimed to be? He came the first time in the world, both Jew and Gentile said, by and large, you're a fraud, you're a sham. We hate you. You're a mocker. You've blasphemed. You've claimed to be the Son of God. You've claimed to be the long-awaited, prophesied Messiah. And so we spit on his face and we nailed him to a cross. And in some ways, the greatest demonstration of the truthfulness of the claims of the gospel and of Christ himself are proven and demonstrated most clearly and powerfully when we go back 2,000 years and say, where did Jesus' body go? What happened on that glorious morn? If you prefer a dense and more detailed explanation of the gospel, read Romans 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible, ask. We'll give you one. If you don't know where Romans is, ask and we'll take you there. But if you want a succinctly defined gospel message, and some of you are saying, yes, the ham is quickly burning, so please, succinct. Well, then I would tell you, then look at verses 3 and 4. Christians, we should memorize verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, Paul, from Christ. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. That Christ, or the Messiah, died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Contrary to popular thinking, Jesus was not just a good teacher, nor was he simply a moral example of sacrificial love. What does verse 3 say? Christ died for our sins. Five simple words, one profound, life-changing, world-altering message. Christ died. Okay, that is an historical fact. But it's not enough just simply for you to say, yeah, I believe that in the passion of Christ, that this historical figure named Jesus from Nazareth died on a cross. The area of conflict, of course, is the meaning of the cross. Was this just an example of love, one laying down his life for another, as so many liberals say? No, Paul says the gospel message is that Christ died for our sins. You see, unless you're a Holocaust denier, no sane person denies the death of Jesus Christ. But listen to me, many disregard its life-changing theological significance. See, what makes the gospel such glorious news is that Christ didn't just come and live a perfect life in our stead, but he died in our place upon the cross, the sinless one bearing the sins of his people, so that the holy wrath of God could be satisfied in this once and for all perfect sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. Paul says, this was the message that I received of first-rate importance, what I passionately and joyfully proclaim to you. So I do again this morning. And so we offer up to God in song, Christ Jesus died for our sins. In the stead of sinners, willingly, Jesus suffered the punishment and condemnation that we deserve, so that all who believe in him would not have to pay that penalty one day in a place that is described and characterized as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saved us from the holy wrath of God. We were saved by God, from God. This is the good news message. Christ died for our sins. And we're reminded, if you notice that phrase, it doesn't just say Christ died for our sins. It says he died according to the scriptures. Why is that important? Well, that's important because what Paul wants us to realize is that this was no freak accident. It was God's good purpose to crush his beloved son. This is the wonder and the mystery of Isaiah 53. Scripture tells us that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to die in the place of his people. Luke chapter 24, verse 26. Isaiah says that the suffering servant was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we're healed. And so we have here the historical death of Jesus Christ is further verified with a real burial. So this is historical fact that Christ died for our sins. And part of the proof of a real death, you know, some religions of the world teach that, you know, Jesus didn't really die. You know, the resurrection, they have this thing called the swoon theory. You have to have a PhD in order to believe something so stupid. That his body, you know, wasn't really totally dead, and so he came back, but he was never fully gone. He was mostly dead, we might say. No, verse 4 tells me that the biblical gospel message includes this reality that he was buried. And we sang about that, and we acknowledge this reality in our wonderful songs. Christ arose, we said, there in the ground his body lay. Oh, Jesus, my Savior. But that's not the end of the story. He died for our sins. Verse 4, he was buried. But don't forget the gospel molasses. He didn't stay there. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Everybody listen up for a moment. Here's the point Paul's making here in this 15th chapter. Without a bodily resurrection, Jesus' bloody cross accomplishes absolutely nothing. It would have been all in vain. Friends, without an empty tomb, it wouldn't be Good Friday. It would be Freaky Friday. It would be Friday the 13th. Jesus' bodily resurrection was no cosmic coincidence. Every single element of his Passion Week was according to the scriptures. It's almost as if God drew it up before it happened. It's because he did. So I can read passages of scripture that were written 700 plus years before Christ even came, Jesus, including elements related to his suffering and his bodily resurrection that was announced and prophesied and predicted, like in Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Read Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. How do you explain the precision of those messianic psalms or the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and finally, on the third day, he rose again. He is risen, church. He is risen indeed. Up from the grave, he rose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He rose. He rose. Paul's saying, hallelujah. Christ arose. David Garland, a commentator, offers some insightful thoughts on this reality and its practical application. He says, have you ever been to an area where tombstones exist? He says, while graveyards remind one of the brevity of life, the resurrection ensures the brevity of death. See, this is not just some, though it is truthful and it is theological, and therefore the mind and heart are involved in the Christian faith, but it's not just information for pastors and theologians to write about and to argue over. No, this is life-changing truth, this glorious gospel. Church, because he lives, we in faith can face tomorrow, listen, no matter what tomorrow brings. See, the world doesn't have that hope. The world doesn't know this peace because it's not anchored in a historical bodily resurrection and in a victorious cross. Oh, what hope we have. God calls us then to let that light shine and to share this message with so many who are groping in the darkness desperately needing to hear a good news message. So we have witnessed the gospel message preached and received, verses 1 and 2, and verse 11, verses 3 and 4. We have seen that message was expounded upon and defined. Now we understand what the gospel is in a nutshell. Finally, third essential point we have here in verses 5 through 10, third essential point, the gospel message is credibly corroborated and powerfully validated. Some of you are still saying, I'm not fully convinced. Jesus was aware that we're blind in our lost state, though we think we have 20/20 vision. Some people say, I need more proof. I need proof. I need evidence. There's lots of truth claims that are made today. Christianity just offers one of a thousand. Well, Jesus himself credibly corroborated this world-altering sign. How? Look at verse 5. By appearing before a host of credible eyewitnesses. God in heaven and the angels knew when they came to that tomb that morning, 2,000 years ago, what had happened. There weren't grave robbers. He is risen. But many people would struggle then and today to accept this truth claim. And so we realize even in our own human court system that few things are more powerful than the testimony of an eyewitness who is credible. Even better when you have the testimony of many credible eyewitnesses who saw the same thing happen as they try to reach a verdict in the courtroom. And that's exactly then what we find here in what's included in verses 5 through 10. Notice how the verb appeared. Jesus appeared, Jesus appeared, Jesus appeared. It's repeated four times. It's like he realizes that some of us might really wrestle and struggle, that one appearance wouldn't be enough. Look at the text of Scripture, please. He died for our sins. He's buried. He rose again. That's not it. But there was credible corroboration, we might say. Powerful testimony. He appeared then to Cephas, that's Peter. Then Jesus appeared to the 12 in his resurrection physical body that he had. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. You know, most people say, well, if you have two or three witnesses, you know, a matter is confirmed. How does 500 at once work? And then look at the honesty of Scripture. Paul says, you can go and talk to some of them. They were there. They saw him. But not all of them. Some of them have fallen asleep. Some of them are no longer with us physically. They've gone to be with the Lord. But that's not it. There's a third appearance mentioned in verse 3. Then he appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus. Friends, isn't it interesting that the human heart is so predisposed to unbelief that even Jesus' own family members, by and large, did not believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God, until after they had the proof of the resurrection. That's why James is mentioned here. They believed, but they didn't. It didn't make sense to them. Then, verse 8, he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared, that is, Jesus appeared to me also. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle. Paul, why do you have such a low view of yourself? Paul says, because I'm the one who formerly persecuted the church. This was basically a Jewish terrorist who thought he was serving God. And so people who claimed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the sinless Son of God, Savior, Lord, Creator, Paul was so unconvinced of this message in his lost state that he used to arrest people and to bring them to face a pagan authority who says, you know, Christians, stop preaching that message. And some preachers who continued to preach it, like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, a mob scene broke out and he was stoned to death. Paul was there as Saul, present And yet Paul says, as to me, as one untimely born, this same Jesus, as he did to the apostles, he appeared to me, he called me, he saved me, he commissioned me. Such grace, such grace. You say, Paul, what's your overarching point? He appeared. Basically, this is the Bible's way of saying that Christians need to realize, and the world needs to be told, that we are not wishing on a star. We're not banking our eternal destiny on a fairy tale like the Easter Bunny. This isn't just some religious tradition that we're thinking that it's wonderful because of what our parents and grandparents said to continue to propagate this myth. No, this is the gospel truth. Carefully, credibly, corroborated. He appeared. The Holy Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, credible eyewitnesses, many of whom died as martyrs, and Paul himself all testify that the Christian gospel is true truth. The question then is, do you believe it? What keeps you from believing? You say it's not the truth. It is the truth. He is the truth. Historically, he died. Theologically, we understand he died for our sins. Credibly, it was confirmed through many eyewitnesses who saw Christ after the cross. Nobody survives a crucifixion like what Jesus endured. And then he's there again 3 days later in the flesh, i.e. a resurrection body, but nonetheless preaching, teaching. Even Thomas, you remember, he doubted. I got to put my finger in the hole. It's just seeing you is not enough. And John's gospel says, blessed are those who believe, who have not physically seen and yet still believe. So the testimony is corroborated by all these credible eyewitnesses. And then God preserves their testimony in one perfect revelation. What is that? That's the Bible. That's why this is Lake Country Bible Church. This is God's word, God's revelation. And it deals primarily with the very most important thing. How can a sinner be saved from the just wrath of God? How can we come to have hope and peace and joy in the midst of such difficult life circumstances? It's all here. As I told you, the gospel not only saves, the gospel transforms. See, I'm not who I would be if God had not reached down, opened my eyes and ears, and imparted grace that I might respond in faith. I would not be a good neighbor. I would not be a good father. I would not be a good husband. I probably wouldn't still be married if God hadn't saved me. What are we, friends? We're not perfect, but by God's grace, as grace continually transforms us in this Christian pilgrimage, as we're somewhere between justification and glorification and what we call progressive sanctification, we are trophies of God's grace. And that is a testimony to a lost world that struggles to believe. Notice Paul, where am I getting that from, this powerful testimony? Verse 10. What does this have to do with anything? It has to do with what I just explained. But by the grace of God, Paul says, by the grace of God. The only way you can understand Paul, that transformation, is the grace of God. He says, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. Paul says, but I labored even more than all of them, all the other apostles. But Paul says, not I, but the grace of God with me. How do you explain this former terrorist who hated the church, persecuted Jesus' people? You cannot understand it apart from a historical cross and an empty tomb. Jesus in his grace came to Paul and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's hard heart was melted. His physical eyes of blindness were open. And he realized this is truly the Christ, the Son of God. Like the centurion, the Roman centurion who saw all of it unfold, who was in charge of the Roman execution of Christ. Even the Roman centurion, we're recalled in John's gospel, came to this conclusion based on just what he saw. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. So Paul says in verse 10, but by the amazing grace of God, I am what I am. So we said in this point here, the gospel message is credibly corroborated and powerfully validated. The eyewitness testimony is found in this book. If you're still not convinced, read the book of Acts, read the Gospel of John. This has answered the skeptic's skepticism 1,000 times over. Pray for God to open your heart to the truth. And beloved, though we were not there, we did not see this with our own eyes, we rely on the testimony of Christ in Scripture and these eyewitness testimonies, many who gave their lives to proclaim this message as martyrs of the church. We can, through our lives, through our marriages, through our families, through the way we work, by the fact that when we mess up in sin, that we are people with humility who sometimes ask for forgiveness, that this is powerful testimony to the transforming grace of God in sanctification. And if that be so, surely God has the power in salvation by his grace to save. Jesus Christ, earlier before the cross and the resurrection, was there at a funeral service of one of his dear friends, Lazarus. And this is what Jesus declared concerning himself. John 11:25. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Wow. You're claiming to be God? The resurrection and the life? The life-giving God? Some of you skeptical thinkers out there are saying, listen, talk is cheap. Prove it, Jesus. Prove it. And when we all remember when George Bush had that fatal campaign promise, read my lips, no new taxes. And then there were taxes, and then he lost. So you say, there's a lot of boastful. Muhammad Ali claimed to be the greatest. There's a lot of people have claimed to be the Messiah. Some even claim to be the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. You want resurrection proof? Then follow weeping Mary as she went to the tomb where Jesus' body was laid. And there an angel appeared to her and said, "What did you expect? He who is alive would not be in the realm of the dead. He is risen." My friends, the historical veracity of Jesus' bodily resurrection assures us, it assures us and reassures us that all who die in Christ shall one day be made alive. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15. And with new glorified bodies, we like Crystal and Aloro will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Amen. So brothers and sisters in Christ, the next time God gives you an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, learn from my mistake and don't forget the gospel molasses. In many ways, the resurrection is the sweetest and most important ingredient of them all. Father, we thank you for the mystery, clarity, power, profundity, truthfulness of your word. Lord, we pray that you would save sinners still, as you have done now for so many thousands of years. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus for who he truly is. And help us, Lord, with our lives, with the power of transforming grace, to joyfully and boldly and consistently preach the complete message. And to conclude this exclamation point, Lord, we've received through the word of that which is of first rate importance, that you died, Christ, for our sins, and that you were buried, and that you rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Lord, thank you for now giving to us great hope that we who die in him shall one day be made alive, because Jesus truly is who he claimed to be, the resurrection and the life. Lord, receive this final song of praise from your people. We believe, help our unbelief. And be pleased with not only our singing, but our lives this week. To the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.